We appreciate the presence of everyone this fine Sunday morning. As the year is fast coming to a close, good to have our visitors with us. Glad you all are here. We do have several people that are out, and we want to remember them. I want you to turn in your New Testaments, if you will, to Matthew chapter 12. I want to begin with a text here from which we're going to take our title, the title of this lesson. The title of the lesson is Watching Out for a Bruised Reed. Watching out for a bruised reed. Jesus has been here in the midst of a little bit of controversy. It's not really strange, is it? Matthew 12, 1 through 8, there was some controversy over his disciples plucking grain and eating the grain on the Sabbath day. And then in verses 9 through 14, there was the matter of healing somebody on the Sabbath. And some people didn't like that. Verse 14, the Pharisees decided they needed to kill him. That's how intense it was. So in the midst of all of that, Jesus leaves, verse 15. He heals some people, and then he charged them in verse 16 that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this comes to us from Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall declare judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry aloud. Neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope." Now I want to read this short passage from Isaiah 42, from which this quotation comes. And this is in the midst of the announcements, you know, regarding what God is going to do to Israel. It's really a crisis hour. You go back to the chapter 39, it's a crisis hour in Jerusalem. And God is speaking in chapter 41, the latter part, of better days ahead. After you have to go off into captivity, "I am going to deal with my people for their sins. But there's going to be a greater day for my people." And so he starts talking about Jesus. When you come down to chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." The isles refers to the Gentiles. And that's an amazing thing. And so Matthew, the writer, picks up on that as he is describing the way that Jesus is going about his business. Now he is involved in controversy, but he is not trying to stir up trouble. And there's a big difference, an enormous difference. And then when he heals these people and he sends them on their way, he wants them to be quiet about it. Several times he's trying to keep word, it seems, from reaching Rome or from causing a tumult in Palestine, which would draw the attention of Rome and squash the influence that he's trying to have and the work that he's trying to do. And so he does not, go about blaringly talking about himself or about God. Now he picks his moments, he picks his scenes, his places, and he addresses issues that are sometimes picked for him as he has to deal with them. On occasion, he gets to pick his own and talk about what he wants to talk about on that occasion. But I want us to draw some lessons from this point and to see how this plays out in a way. And it's all about us. I'm talking about this because I want us all to have a proper concept of where we are and what our business is on this earth. I realize now, looking back on my life, that I've lived with a lot of imbalance. And I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about spiritual. Putting things together and having a balance. I've got more of a balance now, I think, regarding preachers and congregations than I did when I was very young. I didn't have a balance then. I knew I was supposed to preach when I tried to do that. But I didn't understand the connection and the relationship, as it were, between preachers and congregations. And especially if you're going to stay there for a little while. Now, there's a lot involved in that. And it has to do with the way that we set up the norm in our minds. The way that we read the pattern that Paul would tell Timothy about. You stay with the pattern of sound words, okay? So you've got to know what sound words are. And you've got to know what the sound words mean. You've got to know what the sound words apply to and what they do not apply to. What you are to be and how you are to feel about certain things. Well, I know this from what Jesus was and even from the way that the apostles carried on their affairs after he left. This principle is still really in place. Watch out for a bruised reed. The first point I want to make in this connection is, of course, all of this has to be done as his disciples are at war with the world. In a way, it seems ironic. Paul would say to Timothy, another preacher, now, you know, we are in a war. You need to war the good warfare. You need to fight the good fight of the faith. But you have to do it in a certain way, from a certain motivation, with certain intention, having certain goals. And that's the way it is, Timothy. And so you think about war. I remember one professor years and years ago, he asked Brother Warren one time, he said, "Why are you always talking about a fight? Why do you talk about war?" Well, the New Testament does it a lot. The thing is, understanding the nature of the conflict and the part that we play. How do you see yourselves? I don't really see myself at peace with a lot of people. Politically, I am. Socially, I am. And to a certain degree, relationally, I am. Spiritually, I'm at war. It's still like that. And so what I take this business about this bruised reed to be has to be evaluated and understood and applied in the context of this enormous war that is all the time going on about us and even involving us. And when Jesus would come across a bruised reed, He would not crush it. You think about a stalk that gets hit by something and it creates a weak part in the fiber. And it's easy for it to bend right there. Like those paper towel rolls. I mentioned that before. You know, my kids used to fight. They'd do their Star War fighting with paper towel rolls. You know, as long as those things were stiff, you could have a good war. But if one ever got bent, oh my goodness, there goes that. You can't use that anymore. Well, when Jesus came across, you know, a bruised reed, a stalk with a weak point at it, He didn't just say, "Well, you're a goner. You might as well be done with," and finish it off. That wasn't His attitude toward a person. Or a person, if you think about it in light of, like a candle, a flame, something that has fire, and it's just about to go out. I'm talking about a human life. He's just about gone. Well, Jesus doesn't just come along and crush his spirits and put it out. He flames it back into life. See, the Lord was always full of hope. The Lord always gave hope to people. He never compromised truth. He always told the truth about everything He told anything about. But He brought hope. He was hope incarnate in that sense. And so, you think about it, but you think about it in the context of a war. Number two, we're told, of course, however, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 14, and the Lord showed us this, this war that we're prosecuting is a spiritual one, and our weapons are spiritual. The second thing about this war, as you're watching out for bruised reeds, it's not an army, you know, just rushing in, crushing things with heavy boots, and just taking everything before them just by fear, by sheer force. There is a gentleness and a wisdom and a pointedness, a purpose involved in the way that we live our life, in the way that we do what we do. So in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 14, Paul says the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They are to the casting down of every imagination, every wrong thought. We're trying to bring thoughts, the thoughts of men, in captivity unto Jesus. We're storming strongholds of thought. The war of Christ is a war about ideology, about ideas. It's the war of truth against error at its most fundamental level. Now, everybody in life, to a degree, has to get concerned about truth and error. If they keep a bank account, if they make appointments to see a doctor, if they buy insurance policies, if they go to the grocery store, they have to some degree be concerned about error as opposed to truth. But the most fundamental level of interest in that kind of a collision is spiritual. And that's what the Bible is telling us. It's God against the devil. It's right against wrong. It's truth against error. It's the church against the world. It's still that way. It's still that way. And so, our weapons are spiritual. And we have the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Number three, and a thing that is noteworthy to say along this line is that this war that we're in, we do our part, we prosecute the war from our angle of sight because we love people. It's motivated by love. Now that makes it a very strange kind of encounter, doesn't it? So it's not somebody who is hating somebody else. I think whenever you get all the facts together regarding what the Bible says about physical war, I don't think soldiers are supposed to be hating the people they're killing. I don't think they're supposed to be doing that. I think there's a lot of killing that has to be done, but I think even that has to be done with proper motivation in a proper way. But getting away from that, thinking about what we say about God and Christ and the church and the gospel and sin. Now, a lot of people don't care too much if you say something about God. That seems so abstract. Or even Christ. You know, He's not bothering me. Or the gospel. They don't know so little about it anyway. You start saying we're wrong about something. You start saying our ideas are wrong. You start saying our practice is wrong. Our ethics are wrong. That kind of gets serious on occasion. It really does. But why would we involve ourselves in telling people the truth? They come in here, they hear the truth. We want them to know the truth. We'd like to tell it to them at their house. Most of them don't want to do that. A few do on occasion. Most people don't want to do that. But it's all motivated by love. And the intention, of course, of confronting those who and are helping those whom we oppose. Now that's an amazing thing. So you're going to war, you're confronting error, and you're trying to help those that you oppose. Instead of ruining those you're opposing, you're trying to help those you are opposing. That's a curious kind of war, isn't it? Watching out for a bruised reed. Strange in a way, is it not? Matthew 5:44-48. Even to the degree, said the Savior, of praying for the man who is your enemy. Good night. You talk about an extreme version of a war. Lord, are you serious? I'm serious. Praying for the man who is your enemy. And Paul would say the same sort of thing in Romans chapter 12. And don't avenge yourselves. Don't retaliate. But help your enemy. Help your enemy. So when we fight the enemy, we're trying to make friends. You know, Lincoln one time said something along that line during the days of the Civil War, during the days of the Civil War. When some were wanting to really press heavily against the South, and he had a more, at that point, milder mood about the South, you know, he would say, if I make friends out of them, don't I get rid of enemies? That's right. Now that shows some sense. If I make friends of those people, don't they stop being my enemies? Good insight. Good insight. The Savior had long before told all of us regarding our enemies, you know, to treat them right. Treat them like you want to be treated. Treat them with love and pray for them and do them good. Now those are the people I want to be around. The ones that do their enemies good. Those are the people I want to be with here and forever. They're the ones like Jesus, hanging on a cross for His enemies. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. He died for His enemies. Amazing thing as Jesus watched out for the bruised reed. Number 4. Jesus did not attempt to stir up a riot or a tumult anywhere, even though He did confront religious leaders. You'll see a difference in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the way that Jesus approached the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the way that He talked to the rank and file of the Jews. He would sometimes say, you know, after He helped somebody that had a malady or a problem, somebody would come to Him, and He was such a compassionate person, of course, on the earth, and He would help them, and then He would send them on their way, and just a gesture and just a word or two, perhaps. And all, just you see Him just exuding compassion, love, and concern. And then He confronts the Pharisees, Matthew 23. You bunch of hypocrites. There's a lot of difference between saying, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go thy way, do not sin again, lest a more tragic thing befall you, whatever. And then He says to the Pharisees, you bunch of hypocrites. Reminds us of what John said, Matthew 3. You generation of snakes, who warned you to flee? There was a time in my life when I thought, really, gospel preachers had the right to call people that. I told you earlier in Bible class, I at one time was an idiot. And that was part of the idiocy too. I had to grow up. John said it. People came out to John. He called them snakes. I learned one day we can't do that. But I had to learn it. Because I was just, without understanding the full force of the relevant passages, just going to act like John. Well, you can't act like John in that regard. And you can't act like Jesus either. And going into a temple and tearing up furniture. There are just certain things that you don't do in the light of the principles that the gospel gives us when the full story is told. But Jesus never tried to stir up a tumult. But He would confront firmly teachers who were teaching the masses wrongly. He didn't like that. And those people were trying to take other people to hell with them. Now, they didn't describe themselves that way. They didn't see themselves that way. But He did. And He got on them good. I think today that false teachers need to be confronted. I really do. And most of them have nothing to say. I remember after I went to Chicago to have a debate. I don't know if it was the debate that didn't happen or the one that did up there. I think it was one that happened. But I wrote, when I was living in Denton at the time, this was during the interim, and we were out at Denton. And I wrote some area preachers in Denton and told them that I was fixing to be in a debate in Chicago, and it was over the plan of salvation. And I said, don't you think it would be a good thing if we had something like that here? And of course, how many preachers do you think I heard back from? None. And I wasn't really expecting much. I was just hoping that something, somewhere, at some point, at some time, might occur. I think they all need to be confronted because of the way they try to do spiritual business. You know, I think Robert Owen was right in the sense that he thought that preachers got away with a lot in America. He came over here and he debated Campbell. But he thought it right. Preachers in America get away with a lot. They stand up every Sunday, and a lot of them just telling falsehoods, and nobody opposes them. Amen. Amen. And Robert Owen was an atheist. But he was telling the truth about that. Gospel preachers are supposed to be people of the stripe that not only will advocate, they will defend. Not only will they tell you, they will give you evidence that conclusively supports the conclusions they just gave. And if it comes, push comes to shove, then they'll stand up and go back and forth and defend what they do, what they say. I'm for that. And that's one way of getting the truth out there to more people than otherwise you could. But you have to have somebody on the other side to counter. And most of the preachers in America will not put themselves in that situation. They have something to preach, but they don't have anything to defend. And most of them know it. And so they can describe their situations in ways that kind of make you seem like you're an idiot, and they're the ones that have the Spirit of Christ. They have more important things to do than to get dirty in controversy. Jesus Christ was almost all the time involved in it. Not because He was trying to stir up trouble, but because of who He was and what He did and the goal that He had in mind and the people that He loved, and He wanted everybody to go to heaven. And most people weren't planning on going. And that's just the way that it was. Number five, Jesus pronounced a blessing on peacemakers and forbade vengeance taking. Matthew 5:9. Matthew 5:38-42. And so we see ourselves, even gospel preachers, we're supposed to see ourselves as peacemakers. Not warmongers. Not those who are trying to stir up problems. That's just the way that we're supposed to be. Peacemakers. Now, number six, He did predict inevitable conflict. When He sent His apostles out in Matthew chapter 10 on the limited commission, one thing that He pointed out was the inevitability of conflict. You're going to face it. And He talked about it under the limited commission, and He talked about it under the what we call the Great Commission, when you come before kings, when you go before the Gentiles. Don't worry, but you're going to go there. You're going to have conflict. Even though you don't want it, you're not trying to produce it, it's going to face you. So you see the war that way. You see your life that way. It's the conflict between the gospel and error. Matthew 10 verses 34 through 39. Now, number seven, peacemakers are not compromisers, but we are not warmongers either. Peacemakers are not compromisers, but they are not rioters. Jude 3, we are to contend earnestly for the faith, and yet in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul would pray for the church in Thessalonica that you have peace at all times and all ways. That's what I want in my life, as I contend for the faith. I do that in the sense of being a peacemaker and wanting as much peace as God in His wisdom will allow me graciously to have. Number eight, Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 10, the announcement of the coming kingdom needs to be shouted as you watch out for a bruised reed. as you preach to your fellow Jews, this announcement, he says, needs to be made from the housetop. Cry it, shout it from the housetop. But he also told them, when things don't go right and people oppose what you're doing, leave. Go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. And shake the dust off your feet. I told you I had a teacher one time. He'd preached for some congregation in Louisiana. Things didn't go well. Got outside of town as he was moving. He left. He stopped his car, opened the door, got out and shook his feet. Well, I don't imagine there's too much dust involved. But you understand the sentiment. You have to go on to other things. And what has just happened is not supposed to ruin you. There are other things that need to be done. The announcement was to be made. But the preachers had to leave when they were rejected. Matthew 10, 14 and 15. And then number 9, the gospel was to be preached to the whole world. Starting in Pentecost, at Pentecost of Acts 2. But the controversy that it would stir up was not desired. And the preachers left when the situation got hot. Acts 13, verse 51 is a good verse on that. And in chapter 24, I've got to take time just a moment here. In Acts 24, in one of Paul's defense lessons there before Felix, notice this in verse 10. And when the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, Paul answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, seeing that thou canst take knowledge that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem." Now that's when he was arrested. "And neither in the temple did they find me disputing with any man, or stirring up a crowd, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city. And neither can they prove the things that are whereof they now accuse me." He's saying, if you just check what happened, Felix, you'll see he'd already been accused of being a pestilent fella, a mover of insurrections among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So if you just check what happened, I was arrested in Jerusalem, and the scene in which I was arrested had nothing to do with a disturbance. Now, isn't that something? So even in the days of the early church, as the apostles were under the Great Commission taking the gospel throughout the world, they were not supposed to see themselves as just those who moved into town and created mob scenes. It wasn't just to break peace, political and social, and to create a stir to get somebody's mind on the gospel. That was not the method of operation. Not in the book of Acts. And yet you go through the book of Acts, there's so much tension and controversy, but it's not because the preachers wanted it that way. That's the truth of the matter. The controversy was not desired. Now, let me make a few quick points, and I'm going to stop. Paul's experience, now carefully think about this. There's a sense in which Paul's experience is not the norm for the church. Now, that's the first time I guess I've ever said that in a sermon. I've had this outline for months. But you see, as young preachers, you know, we're taught, well, you want to be like Jesus? Amen. Do you want to be like Stephen? Yes, I wish I had his courage. John the Baptizer, I wish I had his courage. What about Paul? I wish I had his courage. But the case of Paul, he wasn't even the norm for the apostles. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells me. Think about that. None of the apostles was able to do what he did. So when I think about this great, and it's been referred to as the greatest Christian perhaps ever, other than Jesus Christ, maybe the greatest man that's ever been on the earth. Maybe so. But I'm saying, as you study Acts and you study his letters, be careful. He's not really the norm for all members of the church. He didn't even have a wife. He was able to go places where many others could not go. He labored more abundantly than any other apostle ever in the first century. And so, while you hold him up as model, wonderful. But remember, he's not really the norm for all that follow. That's what I want us to understand. Don't go around kicking yourself because you can't be a Paul. I doubt if Levi did that, Matthew Levi. I doubt if he did that, or Philip, or other apostles. I doubt if they kicked themselves, "Well, I wish I were like Paul." No, Paul was a special case. Just like Abraham, there's a sense in which Abraham was not a norm for all of the Hebrews. Think about that. Now, I'm sure all the... And you know this from various passages. Matthew 8 is one of them. They thought a lot about Abraham. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then they thought about David. Wonderful. Wonderful. Let me ask you this. Was David a norm? A norm for all of the Hebrews? No, no. But we think about Abraham a little higher level of ethics, perhaps. So I'm simply saying, while you consider them at their time, in their place, and all that God did, and with all of the uniqueness of them, nobody knew Moses like, well, nobody knew God like Moses, knew him face to face. He didn't treat other people like he treated Moses. So I'm saying we have to watch what we consider to be the norm in our lives. Acts 17:6. All of my growing up days, that passage was used as a motivation for evangelism in the church. "Why, these people that have turned the whole world upside down have come hither also," they said at Thessalonica. And that was an uninspired remark from heathen people. It wasn't something that the Holy Spirit put into the mouths of an apostle in order to motivate properly faithful Christians to do evangelistic work. It was something said by a sinner, and it wasn't true. Just like Paul had said in chapter 24, "I wasn't stirring up trouble in Jerusalem the day I was arrested." And so somebody that says, "Why, we need to be going into all the world and stirring up, turning the whole world upside down," I beg to differ. Not if you're watching out for a bruised reed. That's not the way the work is done. But if you're not careful, you set up a new norm in your mind and act on it to the detriment of the expansion of the kingdom. Number 12, even in the first century, the church's desire was to save, not infuriate men. 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23, Paul went about doing what he could to save all that he could, not to infuriate people. And we don't want to infuriate anybody. We do not. And number 13, while upholding truth, we desire maximal good with minimal friction. Romans 12:17 through 21, and 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the Lord's servant, he says to a gospel preacher, the Lord's servant must not strive. I hate a fuss. Especially a religious one. I can't stand to listen to fusses on television. If you want an orderly discussion about the most pressing and serious questions, count me in. But it's got to be done decently and in order. Minimum friction. Maximum good. And finally, we're not going to give up truth. Our convictions are not for sale. Our consciences are not for sale. But we have to watch out for a bruised reed. And that's the way we do our business. This helps me. I hope it helps you. I never heard a lesson on this in my life. Because I think the time at which I live, I didn't choose it. You didn't choose yours. But because of the way America had reacted to the gospel, in a way the church lost its balance a little bit. Just a little bit. And we were brought up during that time. And so you have to come back and find your way back to the balance. And that's what I've tried to do. We want to be the light and the salt and the leaven of which the Savior spoke. We want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, just like God Himself does. You can't force people to want to be good. You can't make them want to be right. You can't create in their hearts a love of the truth and give them an honest and good heart about it. That's beyond our control. But we can watch out for them. And watch out for the way that we try to affect them and to help them. And we pray for wisdom. We pray for strength. We pray for courage. I don't want to ever compromise the truth. And I don't want to give up the gospel because I like a certain person. And he's a nice man and he means well. And I know what it's like to have emotions stirred and the devil wants you to do this and give up the gospel. And God says, now wait a minute. You have to evaluate him in the light of the truth. Don't evaluate the truth in the light of him. And sometimes we do it wrong. Let's be right about these things. Brethren, I know members of the church leave the church. I know gospel preachers leave the truth over personal experiences that they have, and they wind up rewriting Scripture. Don't let that happen to you. We love the souls of men. We love the church. The church! Jesus purchased the church with His blood. And we want to be faithful unto death. And we can't be faithful if we're not watching out for a bruised reed. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you're a child of God and you've gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, once you come.